Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Glad you are here. Man, I don't know about you, but I love that little crispness of fall in the morning. Boo. No. It's great. Feels good. And it's going to be a lot, I'm sure, very helpful for the fires that are coming up. Now, thank you for spending your Sunday morning with us. I hope this proves to be a very good investment of your time. If you're visiting with us, thanks for spending this time with us this morning. We are in the book of Exodus, and we are at a very specific section in the text today. Really, it spans these six chapters, 19 through 24, but it actually goes all the way through chapter 35. We're not going to work through all of that. That would be a ton of material, but really we're going to focus on this section here, where this group of people, these Israelites, have been brought out of slavery in Egypt, out through the Red Sea, and into the desert, and they find themselves at the foot of this mountain, this area called Sinai. Now, this section that we're going to look at today is probably most famously known for it being the time that the Ten Commandments are introduced. And the Ten Commandments are only one part of this covenant, this agreement that's going to happen over these chapters, but they really become kind of the central piece of everything that's going on. And we refer to this covenant, this entire covenant, as the Law of Moses. Now, right there, we need to stop, because I know that there are so many challenges at coming to a text as an English-speaking person thousands of years later after this is written. And this is one of them right here. These words that tend to be loaded for us in how we define them. I don't want you to say this out loud, but think to yourself, when I say the word law, what immediately comes to your mind? See, for me, it law enforcement. Our judicial system, our law code, those are the things that immediately come to my mind. But the Hebrew word that we translate law here is the word Torah. And it's probably better understood as teaching or instruction. Remember, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are all referred to as the Torah. They are all instruction and teaching. And we learn a lot about God and about our relationship to Him. One thing we don't learn from those five books are the law manual to Harvard Law School. That's not the intention of what they're there for. So we need to kind of reframe our minds when we come to this text and we hear this word law over and over again. It's not just necessarily about this legal code that we think of today. God is entering into a covenant, an agreement with a people. And Moses is the mediator of this agreement. That's why we refer to it as the Mosaic Covenant. But this is not just something God has brought out of the blue. As a matter of fact, this is something, it's a promise that God is keeping that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and Abraham. We see that in Genesis chapter 15, which says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants, to your heirs, to your children, I will give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates.'" And it's not just a promise to Abraham, but as we saw there, to his descendants. And so God reminds Abraham's son Isaac of this promise just a few chapters later in Genesis 26. He says to Isaac, he says, "For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham." And again, now to Abraham's grandson in Genesis 28, God says this to Jacob. He says, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying." And it seems like God has a promise here that's not yet been fulfilled through three generations. And one of the reasons is because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived primarily nomadic lifestyles. They lived in tents. They traveled from place to place looking for pasture for their livestock and staying away from some of the other nations that were inhabiting that land. But God is set to keep his promise, and he reminds them that one day they won't be nomadic, but they are going to inherit a land flowing with milk and honey that is going to produce everything that they need. That they're going to have a ton of children, many descendants, and they're going to experience God's blessings. So we are, as we pick up the text, 3 months removed from the Israelites leaving Egypt, going crossing the Red Sea and into the desert. And God is now going to restate his commitment to fulfill this promise to the people. And I'll tell you know, however you come to this idea of the Ten Commandments or God's law or the instruction in these texts, when I first was going back through this week, I was reminded how much this text resembles a marriage ceremony. See, there are vows that are going to be communicated. There is an agreement and expectations on both sides on what this looks like. It is an agreement that both sides have the opportunity to choose to either enter or not. There are some conditional expectations in this, and there are some that God is going to keep faithful whether or not Israel does. But it really does resemble this marriage ceremony. We're going to come back to that, but I just want you to think about it in those terms as we walk into this. Every one of us, I would say most every one of us, has probably witnessed a marriage ceremony. And what it looks like to exchange vows and the gleam in the eye of both parties and the excitement that they have as they're entering into this covenant, this agreement with one another. So we are in chapter 19. We're going to read here. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 19. I'll have it on the screen as well so you can follow along. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought back their answer to the Lord. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it. Sorry, skipping here to chapter 24. This is somewhat of a bookend to this section here. And important. So let's read verse 7. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Father, as we share in this time of worship together through the public reading of your word, I pray, Father, that your spirit would guide us. I pray that you would meet each one of us where we sit as we all come from different places in our walk with you and our understanding of what it looks like to trust you as our Lord and our Savior. So, Father, I pray that you would speak through me in the way that you need every one of us to hear, that your word would go deep into our hearts, and that we would see how good you are. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for our time together. I want to thank you for this church, and I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be glorified in everything that we do today. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so the Israelites are going to spend almost an entire calendar year at Sinai from this point forward. It's going to take up the rest of the book of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. It's a very good chunk of scripture. But in order to, again, understand what's going on here, I want to remind you, who are these people? Where have they come from? For the past 400 years, this group of people have been living under the rule of Egypt, which means Egyptian culture, Egyptian gods, Egyptian everything. And to put that in context, I mean, that is longer than the United States of America has existed by more than a century. So when you think about how quickly we have forgotten our history, it's not hard to think how difficult it would have been for these people not to assimilate to Egyptian culture over a span of 400 years. And actually, we know that they did very much assimilate, not in great ways, to the Egyptian culture. I read that last time I was up here, this passage in Ezekiel chapter 20, which says, God asked them to forsake the idols of Egypt, and they didn't. And it's one of the reasons that that 10th plague came on everyone. So God takes this group out of Egypt into the middle of nowhere, a place no one owns, no one can claim as property, and he gives them his Torah, his instruction, his expectations on what it looks like to live in a relationship with him, distinctly different from all of the surrounding nations around them. So he starts in Exodus 20 by giving the 10 commandments here. Can you name them? You don't have to do it out loud. You just start very simply, summarize. You shall have no other gods before me, no idols or graven images. Shall not take or bear God's name in vain. Shall honor the Sabbath, resting one day a week. Honoring your father and mother. Don't murder each other. That's a good one. Don't commit adultery, another good one. Don't steal. I appreciate all of these. Don't bear false witness. And don't covet. Those are really the 10. And these are the marriage vows, guys. This is the basis for their relationship. Now, one of the beautiful things about this is that these vows benefit everyone. I mean, isn't it good when you're not murdering your neighbor? It's good for them. It's good for all of us as a community when we don't steal from one another. Those are all good things. There's somewhat of a natural law that I don't care where you're from, that these are beneficial. Lawrence Richards, who was a theologian, also worked for Biola University for a number of years, passed away recently, has a great, I think, explanation of exactly what we're seeing here in the beginning of this agreement between God and his people. He says this. He says, this first revelation, really the Ten Commandments, of the law of Israel performed two clear functions. First of all, it revealed the character of God. See, if Israel wants to reflect God's character and thus bring him praise, they must understand his character. A second important function of the law is that it defines God's expectations. In objective, clear, and well-defined standards, the people of God are told how he expects them to behave. There is a tremendous value in any relationship in having expectations revealed. Some of us grew up in homes where we simply did not know how to please our parents. Nothing we did seemed to meet with their approval, and their commands to us would change from day to day. There was to be no such uncertainty for Israel in its relationship with God. I think every one of us in this room can think very quickly what it's like to be in a relationship, whether it's a friend or a parent or anybody, where you don't have clear communication, where you don't have clear expectations. It creates confusion. Communication is difficult when we don't have expectations clearly communicated and what it looks like to be in relationship with one another. So that's where the Ten Commandments begin. Now, immediately following that, we have a scroll. This is what we read, really, the people were agreeing to in chapter 24, of 42 more laws. And eventually, when all is said and done, they will compile a total of 613 laws. So not just the 10, 613 total moral laws, like don't murder. Ceremonial laws, like how are we going to observe these festivals? Dietary laws, what are we going to eat? We're not going to eat. And civil laws, for this specific nation, what do you do if your ox tramples somebody? That actually happened. We need to know what to do in that case. And so when I do understand, though, when you look back through this, you're like, I don't own an ox. Really? You know, I mean, okay, there's a lot of civil laws in here, but a lot of this can be confusing when we read through it. Why in the world would they not eat pork? The only thing I can remember Jesus saying about this was, man shall not live on bread alone. And I thought, he's right. Bread deserves bacon, lettuce, and tomato. Man can live on BLTs alone, I'm sure. But what's going on here? Really, Israel's in its infancy. And God is coming to them and saying, hey, look, I want to set you apart. I promise I will be the one who protects you, who leads you, and gives you the guidelines of what it looks like to grow into an adult nation in the way that I created you to be so that you will experience all the blessings that I have for you. And all I ask in return is that you're faithful to me. All I ask is you allow me to lead you. Everything I'm doing is for your own benefit. You know, all of us in this room that are parents understand exactly what that looks like. Every one of us asks our children to trust us with guidance, with guardrails and instruction that they often don't understand. What do you mean I can't play in the middle of the highway? Well, there are cars there, son. Yes, no, there are certain things we do and certain things we protect them from. Even if you aren't a parent, you can look back upon your life and see areas where your parents set up some guardrails that you might not have appreciated or understood at the time, but now you can look back and say, I might be alive today because my parents were willing to set those guidelines for me. And understanding the heart of where it comes from is really important. My children need to know that I love them first, and then they understand, they can trust me in those other areas. And isn't that exactly what God is doing here? See, before any of this comes, what does he say in verse 4? He says, don't you remember what I've already done for you? See, I delivered you from your oppression and slavery. You guys were crying out to me. I heard your prayers, and I responded. I came to you, rescued you on eagle's wings. You can trust me. He's proven himself. All the earth is God's. He says it. Look, it's all mine anyway. But I want you specifically to be unique amongst all the other people groups in this world so that you can represent me to them by living by my character. Now, I want to look at two mistakes that people often make when they're trying to understand this idea of law, of regulations, of the Ten Commandments. And honestly, you can see these in a number of different areas, religion probably the most specific, but a number of areas. The first mistake that's often made is when people say, okay, well, I see the rules, and so how I know how to please God, I keep the rules. I keep the rules, that's my end of the bargain, and then God accepts me, that's his end of the bargain. And so we use the rules as a way of measuring up before God. You know, that's true of every single religion outside of Christianity. You go ahead and Google for yourself, what does it take to become a Mormon? And you're going to find a list of rules. Or to follow this Islam, what does it look like to do that? Well, you're going to find a list of expectations and rules. But that's not what God is communicating here. He has begun, he has initiated the relationship. They're already his people. He's just telling them, this is what it looks like to live as my people. He said, I drew you to myself. That happens first. And now that I've done that, I want you to be blessed by living in a way that reflects my character, and it's beneficial to everyone. Now, the second mistake that people make is to swing the pendulum in the exact opposite direction, which is to say, you know, rules are oppressive, man. And I can't really put myself under that. I'm spiritual in my own way. I have no obligation to follow or be obedient to God's instruction. All of that is outdated and old. And you know, if I could take you back to the marriage analogy, I've, as a pastor, officiated a number of weddings and seen some of them go really well and some of them not go so well. And I will say that there is oftentimes reflected a struggle that comes from a lot of this right here, where you have one party who says, well, I'm following all the rules. And so when I do that, my partner is supposed to reciprocate. And the heart is removed from the actual rule-keeping. And there's a dysfunction that's created in that. And there's also the expectation where you say, well, those vows were 25 years ago. I can't be expected to still do those things for my spouse. And there's a lack of commitment to those, where we cast them off in either direction. I will say, as a man who got married, you know, at 32, which is a little bit later in life for a lot of people, I lived by myself for a number of years. I started with roommates. And I'll tell you what, you know, you live with a bunch of roommates, after a while you're like, gosh, can't I just have some peace and quiet? And I know my food is going to be in the fridge and the dishes are mine. All of this, I clean up, I come home, it's still clean. Oh my gosh, this is amazing. And so eventually you start to wean out, as you can afford, this is a key factor, as you can afford, you start to wean out the roommates until you can just figure out how to do it by yourself. And during that time, I will say that I unknowingly created a very specific set of expectations for my life. How I would spend my money and my time. The things that I would invest in became very important to me, and that was what was normal for my schedule. When I stood right up here and said, I do, to my wife, things immediately changed. The expectations that I had prior were no longer valid. I entered into an agreement with another person. And all of a sudden, I couldn't just spend all my money any way I wanted to. I had to think about being responsible to my wife and eventually to our children. And what may seem like it was a confining thing actually is one of the greatest things God has ever done for me in my life, because he has allowed marriage to be the channel to which I can use the purpose that he created me to give and to serve and to love and to be in a committed relationship with one person in a way that I am with nobody else, and to share that experience with all of them is far beyond what I ever could have experienced by myself. Now, look, if you're single, Jesus was single, Paul was single. You can live a completely holy and fulfilled life in that way. We know because we've seen it. But for me specifically, I know that marriage itself and the commitment, till death do us part, has been one of the greatest ways God has used in my life to allow me to see what it looks like to experience this commitment, not just to my spouse, but to him. Because my commitment to him is manifested in my commitment to my spouse. He is the one who's at the center of our marriage and the one that allows me to live in a joyous way for other people. You know, in the same way that you can't earn your way into God's love by following rules, you can't earn your way into another person's heart by following rules. But you also can't reject those guidelines, those expectations of what it looks like to be in a relationship altogether either. You can't do either of those things. So what are we supposed to do with this text right here. What are we supposed to do with this Mosaic covenant? What, if any, importance does it have for us today? Well, there are three promises here at least, and three purposes for the law that I want to look at. There are more than three, but we're just going to look at three today. Now, for the Israelites, specifically the nation of Israel, the covenant with God at Mount Sinai, it's a new beginning. If the Israelites will follow God's instruction, and there is an if in here, there is some condition to this covenant, not all of it. God is going to keep his promise and be faithful no matter what they do in a number of ways, but there are some conditional blessings that come from these people being devoted to God. And we see this in verses 5 and 6, which say, God desires that this nation of Israel, these people, would be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So first, a treasured possession. Now, this language is generally used to describe a king's wealth or his treasure. And kings at this time, look, they owned everything. In their kingdom, everything was theirs. They owned the roads, they owned the land, they owned the people. They could have someone killed, anyone they wanted to, killed without any repercussions. But the language that's being used here is not about a general wealth of possessions. It's about a personal treasure that is very near and dear to the king's heart. I mean, just stop for a moment and ask yourself, what is your treasured possession? What is at the heart of what you love and you desire? This is the picture that's being painted here. God wants the people to be the thing he treasures most of all. And he makes it clear, look, the whole earth is mine, guys. I don't need anything, but I want you to have a special relationship with me. Another responsibility a king would have over his treasure would be to protect it. Kings protect their treasure, and God is going to protect Israel so long as they keep this agreement. As long as they follow him, he shows them his protection. You see this in battle after battle. And when they walk away from him, which unfortunately doesn't take too long to happen, then he removes that to show them what the consequences of them walking away from him is. But he's always faithful to come back to them. Secondly, the Israelites are to be a kingdom of priests. Now, I understand we don't operate with this idea of kingdoms. And when I hear the word priest, you know, what first comes to my mind is a man in a white robe in a Catholic church. And that's not at all what's being talked about here. So I understand kind of the difficulty in looking at this. But what are priests meant to do? They're meant to represent God to the people and the people to God. They're meant to be the mediators. And so God is saying, I want you to be this people group that is going to mediate between me and the people, and not just the Israelites, but all the nations around you. They need to see who I am through you. Which leads us to the third promise. If they trust and follow God's commands, they will be a holy nation. Now the word holy, it simply means to be set apart, to be distinct and different from your surroundings. And God says, if you want to inherit this promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, live under my instruction, and you will receive the promised land. Israel will live radically different than all the people groups around them, with a distinct purpose, with a distinct way of living, reflected in the character of God that benefits all of them, all the people around them. See, it's not just as simple as, well, don't murder people. Okay, we can agree to that. What about how we treat, you know, in this law, there are laws about how we treat women, how we treat foreigners, how we treat indentured servants, slaves. And all of that was elevating the treatment that's outside of the nation of Israel. This becomes extremely attractive to the people around because it's a place where all people bear the image of God and people are honored because of that. Now, quickly, I just want to look at three reasons that the law is given to the Israelites here at Sinai. And they're, like I said, there are more than three, but these three are really important. And the first is this: to establish Israel as his chosen people and to separate them from the other nations. That's what we've been talking about here already. To be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. This is God's desire for his people. And we see this is specific to the nation of Israel. Psalm 147 says, "He, God, has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws." It won't always be like that, but that's how this is beginning. It's almost like, you know, rather than just tackling the whole thing at once, God is starting with a very small group of people and saying, this is going to evolve and grow year after year after year. But these are the people that I want to begin with. And the second reason, one of the second reasons that he gives the law here is to give Israel a standard for godly living so that they might inherit the land and enjoy its blessings. Now, after God gives the Ten Commandments, Moses comes down. The people have already broken the covenant. It's the golden calf story. It's this failure right away. But God will renew this covenant before they leave this area. And that is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, "Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them." Why? "So that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you." This is a land that is going to sustain them that they live in today. Now the third reason for the giving of law, and this is very important for us today, is to reveal man's sinfulness and to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ. See, as I talked about last month, these things that God has established are what the Apostle Paul describes as a foreshadow. They are something that is not the ultimate thing, but a temporary thing that points us ultimately to what the fulfillment of this is, and that essentially is Christ. As the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful?" Meaning, is it wrong? Is it bad? Well, no. "Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet." What Paul is saying here is God's given us this instruction, this direction that allows me to know where the guardrails are, because my natural inclination is to envy the success of others. I want to envy the gifts and talents that other people have that I don't have, and God says, don't do that. That's wrong. That leads to some of the other things on the list. But Paul says, if the law wasn't given to me, I wouldn't have known that that was breaking God's desire for our lives, because I have this natural inclination to kind of push against those things. I have a natural inclination to take revenge or to get what I want by whatever means necessary. That tends to be the natural inclination for a lot of people. And here, God's law is correcting that, giving us the direction that we need. Paul continues this idea in Romans chapter 3 when he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." These are the people who have made this agreement with God, entered that covenant, "so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." It brings to our attention, you know, again, as I worked through the sacrifice of the 10th plague, and I went back to the book of Hebrews, where the author told us these sacrifices were not atonement for sin. They were to remind us of our sin. The death that occurred was a yearly reminder that sin is very costly. It comes at the cost of death. And so in the same way, the law is not what saves us, but reminds us that we need to be saved. Now today, we don't live under this Mosaic covenant, primarily because it's been replaced with the new covenant in Christ. And this is a promise that God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah some 600 years before Jesus was even born. Jeremiah 31 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new agreement with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." That's what we're talking about right now. "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." See that? Language of marriage there. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law, my instruction, my teaching in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." That's what God is promising is going to come, that he's going to keep, regardless of Israel's lack of ability to keep their promise, God is going to keep his. But this time, it's not Moses who's going to be the mediator between God and man. This time, it's Jesus. And the author of Hebrews, again, makes this point very clear. He says, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, a new agreement with God, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's going back to Abraham. Now that Jesus has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It's important to note, I think, especially you look back at some of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets." He says, "I came to fulfill them, to be the fulfillment of what they were pointing towards." See, over and over and over again, God raises up people who look like they're going to be the ones to deliver the people, and they fail. And ultimately, that is meant to prepare us for the one who will not fail, the one who will keep the covenant perfectly with God, to love his neighbor as himself perfectly, to love God perfectly. So how are we supposed to respond to this new covenant being set free from our sins? Honestly, I think it's much the same way as the Israelites are called to respond, which is to respond in faith. To trust God to lead us through obedience in Christ and his word. Jesus is the one we put our faith and our hope and our trust in. Jesus is the one that we follow. It's God's Spirit that draws us to him and to the Father, because I do believe that God still desires a people to be his treasured possession. And I don't think that the Jews have been kicked out of that position, by the way. I think there are many Jewish people, Messianic Jews today, that love Jesus, that are still his chosen people. And that number will continue to grow until Jesus comes back. But by the grace of God, us Gentiles here have been grafted into that promise. We don't replace the Jews. We become part of God's family by being grafted into it. Adoption is the language that the scripture uses. We have been adopted into the family of God. So what's the main difference between this Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant? I think that in a very simple way, and there are a number of things we could spend a lot of time here, is that everything that was specific to the establishment of the nation of Israel, the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, the civil laws, all of that was fulfilled in Christ. Now, Jews today are welcome to still observe them as a cultural way of connecting to God, but they're not required anymore. So what remains for us? What remains is the heart that's behind all of the law. And Jesus would summarize this very well in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang or are built on these two commandments. That's what remains. Loving God with all we are and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, it doesn't make us right before God, doesn't make us measure up before God, because none of us can actually do that perfectly, but Jesus did. He is the embodiment of what it looks like to love neighbor and God perfectly. And we exercise our faith in him. And we do that by following him, by living under his instruction, his teaching. In essence, married to him. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. So we follow him wherever he goes because he first loved us. We love in return. We show him our obedience, our faithfulness. And when we fail, we recognize God has given us his grace for those mistakes. See, Christ has redeemed everyone who believes, who puts their faith and trust in the cross and the resurrection, but he calls us to follow him, to live as a new people with a new identity, with much the same purpose as the Israelites, to be his treasured possession, to be a kingdom of priests who mediate between God and the nations, and to be a holy nation. And nation doesn't mean like geographical area in this sense. It means a people group set apart for God. That's our mission. And it's God's grace that allows us to fulfill that. There's no doubt when we look at our culture today, there is a lack of commitment to follow through. There's a lack of loyalty. People will bounce around from place to place. We leave relationships far too easily. And I think, church, one of the things we need to recapture is this till death do us part commitment to following Jesus in every aspect of our lives. See, when we accept his grace, we have entered into that covenant, that marriage relationship, and there are responsibilities on both ends. God will keep his end. We will fail at times on ours, but it doesn't mean that we don't give him our hearts in every way possible so that he can show the world that he has the ability to change hearts and minds of people. And when we do that, we reflect the character and love of God in the same way that happens at Mount Sinai. That's our mission, guys. Let's do it. Please pray with me. Father, I want to thank you for your faithfulness as you continue to communicate your willingness to uphold what you promise to a people who are broken, who continue to make mistakes. You continue to forgive and call us again back to the vows of our relationship with you, that we would love you with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, and that the nations, the world, would see our love for you as different, that they would be attracted not to us but to you because of your character being reflected through us. Lord, I want to thank you for our time this morning. I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, this week we would be reminded of just how good you are, how faithful you've been to us. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to continue our worship with our offering, so our ushers could come forward, and we'll close with a song. Have an absolutely fantastic Sunday, everyone. Thanks for being here.